All right, we're going to look at this passage tonight, but I want to start out telling a story from Christian history really briefly. Some of you probably heard of a guy named Charles Wesley, who lived about two centuries ago in England. And he went to Oxford, and while he was in college, and even after he was in college, he was really seeking Christ in some ways, you could say. He probably would have had a testimony back then that would be similar to Josh Tolman's. I mean, he wasn't a Buddhist, he wasn't a Muslim, he wasn't seeking the wrong God, and neither was he this crazy party animal. He didn't have that piece. He was very church. He was very religious, but he didn't have any assurance of salvation. And that'd be a question I'd ask all of you just as we dive in here tonight, to ask somebody at Samford University in 2013, you know, in Birmingham, Alabama, which some would consider the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, hey, are you a Christian or not, is almost offensive, all right, for a lot of people, especially if they're coming to a campus outreach meeting. It would almost be like, you know, saying, are you American? Well, of course I'm American, you know, and of course this is who I am. It seems like it's just part of your fabric, of your being, because you're born in a certain place. But a better question to ask yourself might be this: do you have a real sense of assurance of salvation? Because this guy, Charles Wesley, that was something he really struggled with, all right? And so he was doing everything he knew how to do. He even went and became a missionary to Georgia, this new colony. It was a really hard place back then. He was trying to evangelize the heathens. He wasn't even a Christian himself, okay? He's reading the Bible like crazy. He's in these holiness clubs. He's confessing his sin. He's praying. He's fasting. He's singing hymns all the time. He's doing all this stuff. And yet there was no sense of peace. There was no sense of rest. There was no sense of salvation. And he got to a point where he was so debilitated from so much fasting and kind of longing and literally, in a sense, beating his body, trying to get assurance of salvation. It got where he couldn't even physically walk around. People had to carry him around places in a chair because he was just so physically worn down. And he even got to the place where he's like, I know it's by faith. I know it's by faith. But then it turned into, I don't know if I have enough faith. How can I be sure my faith is strong enough? And he read this passage. And after reading this passage, this is when he became a Christian. Right? And he's written some of the greatest hymns, some of those Christ-centered, kind of gospel full, you know, just gracious hymns of all time. You probably grew up singing some of them in church. Are we going to sing one later? I think we're going to sing one later tonight, okay? Some people say it's the greatest hymn ever written. And he became this very bold, passionate evangelist. And it was based in, he had a deep sense of assurance, a sense of forgiving. I mean, this guy that literally was so sickly and weak and frail and unassured that he had to be carried around in a chair everywhere he went. He got to a place that one of the forms of evangelism he would do is he would go to prisons when there were guys that were supposed to be executed the next day. I mean, if you think the death penalty is a big deal in America today, back then they would like hang people, 20 people at a time, you know, all just boom, just drop them. And prisons back then were terrible. I mean, they were just literally like holes in the ground. And he would go to the prison guard and say, will you lock me into prison the night before these guys are hung? Let me spend the night in there sharing the gospel with them, you know, trying to lead them to Christ and lead people to Christ. What was it about this story that so radically changed his life? We're going to look at it. We're going to try to figure it out, right? So go back to Mark chapter 2. And the whole idea that I want you to walk away with tonight is, whatever you're dealing with in your life, bring it to Jesus. Okay? Bring it to Jesus. So we're going to look at about five different things. And what I'm just going to keep coming back to is, bring it to Jesus. Because I think that's what this passage is primarily trying to say to us. So let's read the first four verses again. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now some of you may be here tonight, you hear me kind of kick off with that Charles Wesley story, and you're like, man, I know I'm a Christian. I know I have assurance of salvation. I heard the guy give the introductions earlier, and I'm glad that Campus Outreach is a ministry that reaches out and lost people. But I'm not lost, you know, and I need something more for myself, not just an evangelistic message every week. I understand your feeling, okay? So you may be here, and you're not primarily for yourself looking for assurance of salvation. If you say, man, I know for sure I'm right with Christ, I'm forgiven, there's a deep sense of peace, praise the Lord for that. But that ought to compel you out to want to know more non-Christians, to want to know more people that are struggling with their assurance of salvation. And what should you want to do with those people? You should have a burden in your heart, bring them to Jesus. How can you get them to Christ? And that's one of the things that, you know, these guys had faith. They had some kind of faith and belief in Jesus because they thought, if we can get Jesus' house, Jesus was preaching, okay? It was probably about a fourth the size of this room. Maybe it could hold 50 people. It's packed out. If we can just get this guy to Jesus, we think he'll be healed. And they were focused on that. It's a pretty big deal. He's paralyzed. They didn't have near the doctor, the medicine, the scientific stuff we have today. But they knew there was something unique about Jesus, something powerful about Jesus, if we could just get this man to Christ. And that ought to be your heart. And you may say, well, you know, I do have friends. I do have friends struggling with drugs or abuse or whatever. And I'm trying to get them to Christ. But, you know, Jesus isn't preaching in a house over in Homewood somewhere. You know, he's not just down the street in Lakewood. Practically, what does that mean to take a friend to Jesus? Well, the main thing it would mean today is you take them to the Bible. Okay, that's the place that we have a promise, even 2,000 years later, that Christ will make himself obvious through the Scripture. So whether that's you giving them books to read about the Bible, whether you talking to them about the Bible, bringing them to a meeting like this, or a church, or a Bible study, or something, where you can get them around the Bible, that's the best chance you have. Can God meet them somewhere else? Of course he can. But the best chance you have is getting them close to Jesus. You may say, well, you know, I invited a friend to come tonight. He didn't come. What do you think about these four guys? You think they would have stopped there? Well, you know, I shot him a text. I said, what's up, dog? You want to go to CO? He said no, so I guess, you know, God's not working in his heart. Look what these guys do. Four of them, they care. They get there. They had every excuse in the world to say, maybe we'll have to come back next day. They climb onto the roof of the house, carrying a guy. Then they literally rip. I mean, this was probably Peter's house, and it was probably a pretty nice house, okay? Back then, you didn't have many houses that could hold 50 people back then. They ripped the roof out and said, we'll just drop this guy down in. They had a desperate kind of faith. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of love do you have for your friends that you're trying to bring to Christ? Is it just kind of a passive bare minimum? No, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to have some piece of evangelism in my life, but I really don't care? Or is this kind of burden? These guys, they were trying to bring him to Christ, all right? Let's look at the next verse, all right? They're coming, primarily, looks like looking for a healing. But look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now let's just stop there and ask you a question, okay? And I want you to think about saying, give me an answer, all right? Does anything seem weird to you about verse 5? There's kind of two highlight verses in this passage, okay, that are kind of like the climax, the peak, all right? And verse 5 is the first one. Is there anything that kind of stands out or seems weird to you about verse 5? All right, what? Shout it out. What seems off to you about verse 5?
Son, they didn't ask for forgiveness of sins.
They didn't come for asking for forgiveness of sins. All right? It seems they're coming with, hey, he needs to be healed. He's paralyzed, Jesus. It seems obvious to everybody else. But he decides, I'm going to forgive him. Okay? Anything else seems weird about verse 5 to you? He saw whose faith?
Their
faith. Now listen, I bet most of you here are good Protestants, okay? And you may not be a theological genius, okay? But when we say salvation is by faith alone, whose faith do we mean when we say that? My faith, an individual's faith, right? And that's true. An individual has to have faith in Christ. But listen, there's two things I want us to get from this, all right? They brought their friend to Jesus. They also brought their faith to Jesus. They didn't have it all figured out. But again, they just knew if we get this guy around Jesus, good stuff will happen. Do you remember the story where Jesus is walking through the crowd and there's the lady that had the issue of blood for some, you know, terribly long time? And she just says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, there's power there, I'll be healed. And she was. And it's so strange. It's like Jesus didn't even know what happened. I mean, he's God, and yet he's like, hey, somebody touched me. Somebody just got healed. I can't tell who it is in the crowd. And you get this weird mystery of humanity and the deity of Christ blended together. But when you have faith, you got to bring it to Jesus. You see, a lot of us in Christian circles, we get super subjective about our faith. And we start wrestling with, I wonder if I have assurance of salvation. This is part of what happened to Charles Wesley. You know what we spend most of the time focusing on? Our own faith. Trying to look at our faith. Trying to evaluate it. And listen, that will just make you a weird person. All right? Nobody will want to be your roommate next year. All right? You will become very introspective. You will become very subjective. All right? You will become very weird and hypothetical and philosophical with all these deep what-if questions. Okay, now listen, everybody has faith. I mean, even the atheist has faith. He has to have faith that the gases just, you know, exploded together and created the universe. He has faith in something. The point is, what do you do with your faith? Is faith important? Yes, but faith is secondary. The most important thing is, what do you do with your faith? you take your faith to Jesus. You focus your faith on Jesus. So is there a time and a place to look at my faith, to evaluate my faith? Yes, there is. But the norm ought to be I spend most of my time, I spend most of my energy focused on Christ. Focused on the Scriptures, focused on what the Bible tells me about Jesus. Not focusing on myself, trying to say, I wonder if my faith is big enough. I wonder if my faith is strong enough. That won't strengthen your faith. That will wither your faith. I mean, have you ever been in a dating relationship with somebody and you're trying to figure out, well, I wonder if I really love this girl. I wonder if I really like this guy. And if you try to not look at the guy or the girl, you try to look at love itself. I want to look at my feelings. I want to know, how much is my like? Is it a lot like or is it just a little bit like? I mean, do I like it or do I just kind of like it? Okay? You drive yourself mad because it's so subjective. If you want to know, you focus on the person. And then if the feeling is real and deep, it'll grow. Does that make sense? So you got to learn to take your faith to Christ and not make a subjective thing. Focus it outwardly on Christ. Now here's the thing, all right? When you really start to do that, here's part of what will happen. Christ, in a sense, will start answering questions in your life you didn't even know you're asking. Does that make sense what I'm saying? That's part of what happened here. I mean, this guy, anybody around him, unless you were blind, and probably if you were blind, you hung around, you could have heard it. Okay? He had a pretty obvious problem. He's a paraplegic. He can't walk. He's being carried around on a mat. He never speaks in the parable. It may be that he couldn't even talk. We don't know how bad he was messed up. But he had an obvious problem. What Jesus knew was he had an even deeper problem than that. And there are probably a lot of you here, you're saying, I do have a problem. You know, I'm in a bad relationship with a guy. I know I should get out, but I don't want to get out. I kind of like him, but you know, he's mean, and what do I do? Okay. Well, I know I have a problem. I'm really critical. I'm critical of myself. I'm critical of others. I'm always in a bad mood because I'm hyper, and I want Jesus to kind of help me have a better attitude. I want him to be like happy. Is it like a pill I can take? It just make me happier. And we bring those surface level problems to Jesus, and that's not a problem. You got to start somewhere. But just know this. You get around Jesus, and he has this amazing talent of taking whatever you think your surface level problem is and pressing into it deeper. And saying, you know, the problem isn't just that you're in an unhealthy relationship with this guy. The problem is your identity. You're trying to find your identity in what guys think about you rather than finding Christ. Okay? The problem is not just that you're overly critical, that you criticize yourself, you criticize them. The problem is you don't really rest in Christ and what he said about you. He always has a way of taking it to a deeper problem. Listen, the deeper problem always at some level is something sinful about yourself. Have you ever read, we won't take the time to flip there and read, but do you remember in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, I mean, it's just this blanket statement. He just throws it out there in the middle of this big long sermon. And basically what he says is, listen, if you're ever in conflict, before you try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, you got to get the log out of your own eye. Have you ever thought about how messed up that seems? He doesn't even qualify. I mean, what if I'm in a relationship with somebody and they cheated on me? How is Jesus? And I didn't cheat on anybody. I didn't do anything. I was pure as the driven snow, Jesus. How are you going to say to me, get the log out of my own eye before I go get the speck out of their eye? It seems like they got the log and I got the speck. Make sense? But what Jesus knows is, even if we are the most righteous person in the room, our biggest problem is always our own personal sin. Okay? You may be in a fraternity right now, and you're like, you know, I wanted to have that role, I wanted to have that office, and I didn't get it. It's because that person didn't, blah, 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 blah. Your biggest problem, the biggest thing holding you back in life, it's not somebody else's opinion of you, it's your own sin. And that's, listen, when you're in human level relationships, horizontal level conflict, it's hard to see that. Because if most of us got gut level honest, when I'm comparing myself to somebody else, I can be pretty good at spending the thing and making myself look really good and making the other person look like a raving lunatic, can't I? You know? I tell lies every once in a while. I tell little white lies. She is a liar! That's the definition of who she is. Okay? But when I get around Jesus, I can't play that game anymore. And so, what do you need to do? Get around Jesus. Bring yourself to Jesus. Bring your faith to Jesus. All right? But just know, that doesn't that sound warm? Doesn't that sound fuzzy? Bring your faith to Jesus. It'll just be a sweet, beautiful experience. It might be in the long run. It might be brutal in the short run. Because he might say, glad you came. Let me shine the light on some of your sin you never knew you had. But listen, it's a good thing. I mean, if you had terminal cancer and you didn't know about it, wouldn't you want somebody to show you? Wouldn't you want somebody to shine the light deeper inside your soul and show you the depths of wickedness. And so just know, if you get passionate about coming to Jesus through the Word, trying to bring your faith to Jesus, get outside yourself, look at Jesus, it's a good thing. But He will shine the light back on you. There'll be conviction, and you'll have to be brought to a repentance. All right, so let's look at the next verse here. We'll stay in verse 5 for a second. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." So when you bring your faith to Jesus, just be ready. It's just going to be a short second before you're going to have to bring your sin to Jesus. Okay? I won't spend long on this, okay? It's not the main point of tonight, but it's a super important point to make in our culture. Is you can't come to Jesus as Savior and not come to Him as Lord. I don't care how you try to twist and spin things. If He is not the Lord of your life, He ain't your Savior. Does that mean that you can't have times where you're wrestling back and forth with who's the Lord, and like you're trying to take the steering wheel back from His hands? There could be seasons like that. But at the end of the day, if He's Lord, He's Savior. If He's not Lord, He's not Savior. What that means is, you know, a lot of times we say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling." And part of what we're trying to say about that is, I don't bring my good works to Jesus. I can't hang on to my righteousness and say, my righteousness deserves me a place in eternity. My righteousness deserves me hell, is what it deserves. Filthy rags before the throne of God. I have to just cling to Christ. But another way to apply that too is, I can't come to Jesus and keep holding on to my pet sins. That make sense? Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life, 99.9%, but I got this one thing I'm just going to hang on to. And it'll be cool, right, Jesus? He doesn't play that way. You come to Jesus, you have to bring your sin, you have to lay it out there. You have to humble yourself, all right? And I just, let me just say this, okay? For a lot of you, there's some of your freshmen here. For all of us, we need to hear this. If you don't understand your own sinfulness, the Bible won't make sense to you, really. All of life really won't make sense to you. Now, I'm not just saying, you say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, you know. I'm not Billy Graham or the Pope or my grandma. I know I'm not perfect, you know." That didn't cut it. That's worthless, all right? If you don't have a deep sense that at core level there's a rebellion in you, left to yourself, that you would hate God, and if you had the ability, you'd be as wicked as Hitler or the next guy. If you don't really at some level get that, life won't make sense. The Bible won't make sense. That's the only thing that makes it all fall into place. I really do deserve God's wrath. Anything good, it's a gift. It's a grace. It's a kindness. And so, what's the point? How does that fit into this? When I come to Jesus, I should almost be expected for Him to show me more sin about myself. I should almost be inviting Him. Lord, if there's more cancer in my soul, show it to me. Cut it out. Do I want you to fix these physical problems in my life? Do I want you to fix my material and financial problems? Absolutely. It's great to pray for that stuff. But just know, most of the time when you bring those kind of problems, He's going to shine the light. He's going to go deeper into the sinfulness in your life. All right? And He wants to go deeper. Because listen, what if this guy had just left this house? What if he got what he wanted the first time around? He got healing and left. Pretty good. I bet those paralytics didn't get healed back then. But what if he got healed? He lived the rest of his life, perfect bill of health, till 120 years old. You know, he's like Moses. His eyes didn't fade. You know, he could have been playing in the NFL at 120 years old. All right? Perfect health. But his sins aren't forgiven, he dies and goes to hell forever. Is that a good deal? I don't think so. I'd rather stay on the mat my whole life. Be in chronic pain. So like Joni Erickson Tata, something like that. And have assurance that all eternity is going to be glorious. So listen, it seems bad at first that the closer I get to Jesus, the more I bring my faith to Jesus, the more I bring my sins to Jesus, it's like He just said, "Oh yeah, thank you for telling me about those one or two sins. Let me show you about 50 more." But listen, it's a gift. He's getting the junk out of your soul. He is answering the deep questions of your heart you don't even know you're asking. Okay, so just be ready for that. All right, let's go a little bit further. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, and we'll stop right there. The Pharisees, the religious scribes, the religious leaders who knew a lot of the Old Testament, they had serious doubts. Now listen, in one sense, that's legitimate, right? You got a human, physical man, 30 years old with a beard, standing here saying, hey, buddy, I forgive all your sins. That seems off, right? Especially if you know the God of the Old Testament. High and holy, nobody can approach you, nobody can see him. You touch the ark when he doesn't want you to, and he might just kill you. Okay? And there were prophets that could say, thus saith the Lord, and kind of speak in the name of the Lord. But this guy's acting like he's God. It does seem blasphemous. It doesn't seem to make sense at first glance. I mean, think about it. If Ryan, okay, got into an argument with Andrew, and Ryan was really, Fran, okay, was really mean to Andrew. He like yelled at him and said something terrible about his mom, alright? But Andrew, being the saint that he was, came up and said, hey, Fran, you know, you made that mama joke, but I forgive you. Totally forgive you. That would make sense, okay? But what if I walked in right in the middle of a conflict and I just looked at Fran and said, hey, I forgive you for that. Like, you don't have any right to forgive me. You weren't involved. Who do you think you are? That's arrogant, okay? And that's a little bit of what the Pharisees were saying. Who does this guy think he is to forgive sin? Because he didn't just say, hey, I forgive you one sin. He says, all your sins are gone. The debt's paid. The slate is wiped clean. It's a good question. And listen, we don't have time to do this tonight. But when people brought legitimate questions, legitimate doubts to Jesus, he welcomed them. And listen, if some of you are here and you're like, I'll be honest, I'm at Sanford, you know, but I didn't come here because it was the center of the Baptist universe. You know, I got a scholarship or something, and I got the most money, so I'm here. But I ain't real excited about all these Baptists, and I'm not sure I believe in this Jesus of the Bible. But you come with a humble, honest, skeptical interest, the Jesus of the Bible will welcome that. All right? Find Christian friends who you can sit down with and really wrestle with the Scriptures. But one of the ways that you can know instantly that these Pharisees, they didn't have honest doubts. They didn't have real humble skepticism. Is what they're thinking, this guy's saying he's God. He can forgive sins. They understand what he's saying. That's why when you get these liberal scholars today, they say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just an old apocalyptic Jewish prophet who was trying to shake things up. And then later, people, it's like, that's, I can't even say what I want to say. Sam, you know, that crap. Okay? Because why did Jesus get killed? Because he was claiming to be God. And the Jewish leaders got it, and they hated him for it. But here's the thing. If they had genuine skepticism, you know how you would know? Is once he started reading their brain, they would have said, I guess he is God. All right? I mean, have any of you ever seen these movies where what was the old Mel Gibson one, What Women Want? Anybody seen that one? You know, where he can hear women think, and he goes to the counselor, she's like, this is crazy, and then he starts saying to her what she's thinking, and then she believes him. So if they're really wrestling with, how can this human guy be God? And then he's like, hey, what are you guys thinking about over there? Why would you ask me that? If they had legitimate doubts, legitimate skepticism, they would have humbled themselves right there and bowed to the worship. But I just want to let you know, as much as Jesus is kind, and he's patient, and he's tender with people that are struggling. You heard that Old Testament prophet from Isaiah says, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't put out the smoldering wick. If you're like, man, I got about 1 ounce of faith, and I'm trying to direct it toward Jesus, but I got all kinds of questions. These BP professors are messing me up. Okay, I'm really struggling. Listen, Jesus will welcome that. He'll welcome it. But if you come in arrogant, because you're a sophomore and you read 2 chapters in some book, you know, by some so-called scholar, and you think you have it all filled out. Listen, Jesus will go out of his way to crush you in your pride. And you say, that doesn't sound like a Jesus I know, because you don't know Jesus, okay? Because you're not reading the Bible. And you're not taking it seriously. Look at what Jesus is about to do to these guys. Again, it seems harsh. But see, here's what Jesus knows. How many of you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Okay? David, a godly man, but he steals one of his best friend's wife, sleeps with her, covers it up, has the guy killed, involves other people in conspiracy, some pretty bad stuff. And then later when he's writing Psalm 51, he's repenting. You remember what he says in Psalm 51, verse 4? Against thee only have I sinned. Thee alone have I sinned.
What do you mean? You committed adultery. You stole your friend's wife. You had him murdered. You conspired so you made other people actually carry out the murder, in a sense. How can you say that? What David was doing, saying, at the end of the day, all that really matters is, I've sinned against you, God. I've offended you. That's rock bottom, core level issue in your life and my life. Is not the harm I've done to other people, although that's an issue. It just so pales in comparison to the grandest issue in the universe, which we, the creatures, have rebelled against the Creator. And so that's how Jesus can stand there and say, hey, I forgive all your sins. Ultimately, they're all against me. And I forgive them. The Pharisees understood what he was doing, and they hated it, but he wiped them clear. So if you have doubts, bring them to Jesus, all right? But make sure they're legitimate doubts. They're humble doubts. And not these kind of arrogant know-it-all doubts. Okay? Because listen, he's the legitimate Savior. What he says about himself, he calls himself, look in verse 10 again, the Son of Man. And we don't have time to go into this. If you want to be deep and study more, go read Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. But it's this ancient prophecy that there was going to be this one. He looked like a Son of God, but he also looked like a Son of Man. And this was Jesus' favorite term for himself. He used it about 80 times. And it mainly means two things. It mainly means he's a man, that God really became a man. Why did he become a man? So that he could suffer and he could die. I mean, God can't die, but a man can die. But it also means he's going to be the king. He's going to be the anointed one who will come back one day and wrath to wipe out his enemies. So when Jesus says that, hey, Son of Man, it's about his humility. It's also about his power. It's about his suffering, okay? But it's also about his victory. So the last thing I'd say, whatever your problems, this is where we went in. Whatever the problems you are having in life, big, small, weird, okay, private, public, doesn't matter, bring them to Jesus. Because look at how he responds at the end. Verse 11. I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. He rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. So they were all amazed, and he glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Listen. And he says, why does he do it? He wanted them to see, I am the Christ. I am God in the flesh. I really do have power, not just to heal. That's like, you know, snap my fingers. I have the power to forgive. I have the power to totally wipe out all your debts. I've got a friend who works for Campus Outreach over in North Carolina. And one of the things they're doing with their seniors, we're starting to try to do it here, is try to get a lot of the seniors that don't know what they're going to do, which is more and more common. You talk to somebody like 2 months before they graduate, like, hey, what are you going to do with your life? Like, I don't have a clue. So we're like, well, hey, while you're figuring it out, instead of being, you know, a barista at Starbucks or whatever, why don't you go, like, serve as a missionary, you know, in China or something for a couple of years, figure it out, then come back and be a doctor and a lawyer. And a lot of people are doing it. And so at UNC Chapel Hill and Duke and a couple of universities over there, they got about 15 or 20 people that I think are going for 2 years after they graduate. And then, again, Duke, these places you've heard of in the research triangle, they're laying aside good jobs to say, I'll take 2 years of my life because Christ has made such an impact on me. And I'm going to go overseas and serve as a missionary. And there's this wealthy, very wealthy, millionaire-type businessman in Atlanta. And he heard about this, and he went to my friend, and he said, so tell me what these kids are doing. And he said, well, do any of these kids have a student loan? And the guy said, yeah, I mean, they're going to some of the best schools in the nation. Of course, they got big student loans. And he said, well, you tell them this. I'm so excited about what they're doing. They bring me their student loans, up to $30,000 a student, and I'll pay them all. Okay? He's doing it, so they're probably going to have a lot more people sign up for the mission trip next year. But here's the point. He's so wealthy. He's so powerful. It's just like it's not. Now listen, is it probably going to be a big hit? I mean, $30,000, 10 to 20 times over, that's probably going to add up. Okay? But he so believes only doing it. He's able to say, I got the power, I got the wealth to do that. I can wipe it out. The debt can be paid instantly. It's nice to know wealthy friends like that, right? You know, if you ever wreck your car or something, you need a new car. Be nice to have a friend like that. Much more important is to know a God like that. A Savior like that. Listen. You may have financial woes. I'm telling you, financial problems are not your biggest problem. I'm not saying they're not real. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying don't pray about them. But at least spend as much time, if not more, praying. praying about your sins, praying about the offenses that you have done against the Creator, because Jesus is the one. You remember Matthew 28, 18, 20, the Great Commission? He says, all power and authority on earth have been given to who? Me. That's why all these people out there are like, I don't really believe in Jesus, I believe in a God. Well then, I love you, you're screwed. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ said is, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You try to get to God, the Father, in some way or other, we all believe in the same God. No, you don't. He's the gatekeeper. He's the one that has power. He's the one that has authority to cancel sin, to wipe the slate clean. So you need, whatever you're struggling with, friends you're burdened for, physical problems, financial problems, boyfriend, girlfriend, bring them all. Mainly, bring your sins to Jesus. Bring your debts to Jesus. Okay? Bring your doubts to Jesus. And He can wipe them out. He can cancel them. That's the kind of power He brings. One last thought before we wrap it up here. Tim Keller, some of you get, that book is amazing. That book is, if you're one of the guys like, I don't like to read that much, get this book, all right? You'll like to read this book, all right? They're selling over there if they've got any left. But one of the points that he makes in the chapter, he talks about this, he says, listen, Jesus knew, yeah, He's God. So in His omniscience, remember He can read the minds of the Pharisees, He knew where this thing was going to go. And I'm talking about this wealthy businessman in Atlanta that can pay all these student loans. I don't know how wealthy he is, but at some level, it might be easy for him. And in one sense, I'd say, well, it's easy for Jesus to forgive you. He has all power. And there's a sense in which that's right, right? Jesus can forgive anybody anytime that He wants to. He has that power. But in another sense, it's wrong to say it's easy for Jesus to forgive sins, right? Because what Jesus had to know when He's standing there and He's about to say, hey, rise up and walk, He knew He was picking a theological fight with the Pharisees. He knew the power they held. He knew the sway they had. He knows if I kind of spit in their eye in front of the whole crowd, they're going to get angry. This thing is going to spiral out of control. And ultimately what's going to happen is I'm going to be laid down low. If I want to raise this guy up out of his sin, out of his paralysis, out of his brokenness, out of his misery, I got to be willing to be laid in the grave. It wasn't going to happen for a few years, but He knew that's what was coming. And that's how great His love is, that He was willing to say, rise up and walk. Because I came to you, I came to forgive, I came to change lives, even at great cost. Lord Jesus, we love You. We don't love You near as much as we ought to love You. Thank You so much for the amazing love You have for us. Help us to think about it more. Help us to appreciate it more. Help us to be focused less on ourselves, focused more on You. I pray this all in Christ's name.